Just begin by quoting John Piper from that article that I had you get a copy of from last week. How many of you had a chance to read the Piper article? Okay, a number of you. Well, this is I particularly like this quote. He writes, "The salt of the earth does not mock rotting meat. Where it can, it saves and seasons. And where it can't, it weeps. And the light of the world does not withdraw, saying good riddance to godless darkness. It labors to illuminate, but not dominate." Doesn't Piper have a way with words? Wow. This in such a pithy, such a clear way lays out for us both our opportunity and responsibility, but without going into error. Now, contrasted to that to some degree, but I think related, is this little poem I came across this week. And I just wanted to share it with you. Tickled me. And I just want to read it. It's called "Totally Like Whatever, You Know," by a guy by the name of Taylor Molly. Don't know him, but I thought this was fascinating. Here's the poem. "In case you hadn't noticed, it has somehow become uncool to sound like you know what you're talking about or believe strongly in what you're saying. Invisible question marks and parenthetical you knows have been attaching themselves to the ends of our sentences, even when those sentences aren't like questions, you know. Declarative sentences, so-called, because they used to, like, declare things to be true, as opposed to other things which were, like, not, have been infected by a totally hip and tragically cool interrogative tone, you know? Like, don't think I'm uncool just because I've noticed this. This is just like the word on the street, you know? It's like what I've heard. I have nothing personally invested in my own opinions, okay? I'm just inviting you to join me in my uncertainty. What has happened to our conviction? Where are the limbs out on which we once walked? Have they been, like, chopped down with the rest of the rainforest? Or do we have, like, nothing to say? Has society become so, like, totally, I mean, absolutely, you know, that we've just gotten to the point where it's just like, whatever? And so, actually, our disarticulation-ness is just a clever sort of thing to disguise the fact that we've become the most aggressively inarticulate generation to come along since, you know, a long, long time ago. I entreat you, I implore you, I exhort you, I challenge you to speak with conviction, to say what you believe in a manner that bespeaks the determination with which you believe it. Because contrary to the wisdom of the bumper sticker, it is not enough these days to simply question authority. You have to speak with it, too. Insightful, isn't it?
Where did you find it?
It actually was on Justin Taylor's blog. And I just thought, wow, that... Again, what does it have to do specifically with building a Christian worldview? Well, only so much as it kind of alerts us and gives us a picture of what we face today. And, you know, some of these things are just, they just subtly and sometimes not so subtly impact and affect, we might say infect, how we think and how we talk and how we live. And it's not just young people too, I might add. I mean, my daughter saw this and she's like, this is so like a stereotype. No, she didn't say it that way. I'm just making fun of her. She did say this is a stereotype, and it is. It's a stereotype because, frankly, some adults talk like this too. You know, it's not just young people. But it speaks to our culture. It speaks to the reality that we live in. And one of the things that we want to be able to do is we want to be able to evaluate. We want to be able to critique. And just be aware of what is going on, what people are saying, how they are saying it. We want to bring biblical critique. And it's not so much in order to condemn. The point is not to say, oh, this is just so wrong. This world is so foolish and so silly. No, it's not that's not the spirit, that's not the attitude we want to bring. But instead, rather, we want to be able to discern. We want to be able to serve. And that's the heart and the spirit that we want to come with our awareness and with this biblical critique. I think Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 kind of summarize this. And so you don't need to turn to it, but I just want you to listen. It's interesting how Scripture, when you think about it in a different way, specifically in light of what we just talked about there, just think about what Paul says in Philippians 1. He begins by saying, "This is my prayer." Okay, well, listen up. Here's what he's praying for the Philippian church. This is what he's praying for you and me. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." That's Paul's prayer for us. That's what we ought to be praying for one another, that the love of God may abound more and more, that we might be growing in knowledge and discernment to approve that which is excellent, to be able to then to disprove that which is not excellent. Okay. Well, just a review from last week. Just wanted us to clarify, as we're building a biblical worldview, that it needs to begin with God. God is the air that we breathe. We cannot even have the conversation. We cannot even think clearly, rationally, without presupposing that God exists, that He is the foundation by which we're even to be able to think this way. Not only that He exists, but then what He is like, what His character is like. Now, what I would want to propose to you, that that's actually the simple part. To know and to understand that God is, and what He is like, is simple as compared to what we want to get into today and into next Sunday, which is the application and implication. One is theology proper, the other is worldview. This is not a theology class. It certainly involves theology, because theology is the study, the doctrine of God, and all theology is application. Okay, there are certain implications that come from the fact of that God is and that what He is like. But a worldview class is specifically focused upon then application and implication. It is interpreting meaning, and then it is applying it. This is the more challenging part. It's more challenging because interpretation, there's a real subtlety to that. And because worldviews, as I mentioned earlier, are intensely personal. Okay, whenever we get to personal things, and because it is profoundly practical, there's going to be significant disagreement. There's going to be different nuances, different emphases. And so throughout history, throughout thought, throughout this conversation in church history, there's been significant what we might call fraternal disagreement, in-house disagreement as to how we should perceive and how we should apply, how we should live out the Christian life according to a biblical worldview. This, like I said, it's always been the case. And so one of the most famous books that spoke to how Christians interpret and how Christians apply a Christian worldview is from the book Christ and Culture by Reinhold Niebuhr. Anybody read Christ and Culture by Reinhold Niebuhr? Okay. This would have been back in the 50s, I think, when that book first came out. But it would be one that I would recommend, because in that book, Niebuhr goes through the different disagreements, the different categories of disagreement amongst Christians as they are trying to interpret and apply. And so you had, in these categories may be familiar, Christ over culture, okay, or Christ against culture, Christ transforming culture. And so he has like six or seven different categories of what the relationship is between the church, relationship between Christ and the world that we live in. Now, this book then, it takes from Niebuhr's book and goes a few steps further, and I think is even better. This is Christ and Culture Revisited by D.A. Carson. Now, we love D.A. Carson here, faithful expositor of the Word, faithful theologian, and this book is upstairs in the bookstore. And so this takes Niebuhr's categories of how we then relate with the world and culture, but then gives further explanation, further implication, and I think just really wonderful insight. I'd highly recommend it for your reading, for those of you who really want to go further into this. But let me begin, as I do there on your outline, by turning our attention then, as we're trying to go through the challenging exercise of building, interpreting and building a biblical worldview, this primary first statement here: a biblically informed worldview must be informed by biblical revelation. Now, we've talked about that, just want to emphasize that, but here's the particular point. In particular, informed by the key events which make up redemptive history. If we're going to have a biblically informed, a biblical worldview, it needs to have a grasp of and be, and to understand and to be applied from biblical theology, from redemptive history. So, if you're asking the question, what's love got to do with it? Got to do with it? Anybody asking that question? I think you should be asking that question. Maybe you're asking, what's Tina Turner got to do with it? Some of the kids are like, huh? I want to answer that question this morning. What's love got to do with it? But you're going to have to follow my logic here, okay? You're going to want just follow along the points, and I think it'll become clear what love's got to do with it, all right? First of all, a Christian worldview is built on revelation. Okay, got it. We've talked about it. We agree with that. Secondly, revelation is the revealing of the will and the acts of God. So revelation is what we see God doing, okay? Both what he reveals as his will, as well as his acts, both in general as well as special. Revelation, okay? Scripture. Revelation is the revealing of the will and acts of God. And now see, biblical theology. Comes to biblical theology. Biblical theology is the study of Scripture in which the whole of God's works, which we can call redemptive history, is revealed and emphasized. Okay? Just want to make sure that we are on the same page there in terms of the what biblical theology is and how it plays into a biblical worldview. Because if we're going to have a biblical worldview which is based on revelation, then we need to understand biblical theology, which is the study of Scripture from the whole perspective. The whole perspective, which is redemptive history from creation all the way to new creation. And we need to both have that revealed and emphasized appropriately to have a proper, then, and biblical worldview. Now, Graham Goldsworthy has a wonderful kind of manual of what biblical theology is and what it looks like in his book called According to Plan. Again, that one's up in the bookstore upstairs. And in his book, According to Plan, he just defines it this way. Biblical theology enables us to map out the unity of the Bible by looking at its message as a whole. Okay? That's biblical theology. Mapping out the unity of the Bible by looking at its message as a whole. Just want to pause there briefly. Clarification there. Okay. Feel free if that would be helpful. But let's go to point D there. So then, Jesus, as we look at the whole landscape, okay, the whole picture of Scripture, biblical theology, then Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation. You see, when we look at the whole picture of redemptive history, it all centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, not surprisingly and perfectly understandably then, Jesus is called the Logos of God, which is translated in English as what? The Word. So the whole Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God, but the Word of God is centered on the Word, the person and work of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God coming into flesh. And so that's why we like to say that in this Bible, in Revelation, every page whispers his name, don't we? Now, some pages just absolutely shout his name, okay? But even every page whispers his name. Every page speaks to the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So, that then should help us to understand what love's got to do with it. It answers the question. What's love got to do with it? Well, everything. Look at John 3:16 there. Such a famous verse, but think of it in light of what we're talking about here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what love's got to do with it, folks. Everything. Jesus, the Word of God, the center of revelation, God incarnate, is the giving of the love of God, the manifestation, the incarnation of the love of God, the one whom humbled himself as a man, the one whom was sent by the Father because of the love of God for sinners and for a sinful, fallen universe. That's what love's got to do with it. And so that is why we see throughout Scripture in so many different places, but I've just highlighted one verse there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read, walk then in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is a basic implication of what it is to have a biblical Christian worldview. As we see redemptive history, biblical theology revealed, we see that it's summed up in the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so point E, Scripture is the revealing of the heart and the accomplishment of God's love for his creation through Jesus Christ. And so then, in your outline, building a biblical worldview requires that we know and imitate God's revealed will. You see, that's what must be a basis for a biblical worldview, is that it is grounded upon and then seeks to imitate, to follow what God himself has done. Does that make sense? We know that God is, we know what God's character is, and we see what God does, and then our worldview, our perspective of reality, the universe that we live in, then is built on what he has done. It's like reading a map. Okay? We want to build our worldview according to the map that God has written, has created, has put forth for us in order to know how to go. And I love maps. I don't know. I've always had a weird fascination for maps ever since I was a little kid. And it exists to this day. And I'm pretty sure that's why I love iPhone so much. I don't know what Josh's deal is, but I love it because of the maps. And I find myself just, the phone's fine, but I mean, the maps are what's so cool, the GPS. And I am just like, anywhere I go, it tells me where I am and where the streets are. And I find myself looking at my GPS and my iPhone just for fun, not because I'm lost. And it's just, there's something about it that it grabs my attention. Well, maps are so useful. They're both useful and they're necessary. They're useful in so many ways, but they're necessary in order to get to places. I mean, sure, it's great to be able to see the streets around my neighborhood, but how much better, how much more needful where we haven't been? Neighborhoods that we've never, we're unfamiliar with, or places that are completely just distant. So that's the usefulness and necessity of maps. And in a map, it's important both to see the big picture view as well as the street level view. And so some of you probably like looking at Google Maps as much as I do. I swear I must be on Google Maps like three times a day. It's like, that's my little addiction, I think. But in Google Maps, you know, you're on Google and you punch maps, and immediately where does it go to? The whole continent, right? It's like, you know, with America centered, but it's the whole continent. And so there's the perspective of biblical theology, at least in terms of the wide view, the whole picture. You get to see little Gaithersburg if you want to, you know, like right at a certain point. And you know, little kids don't have any conception of perspective here. And so my little guys, like, I'll be showing them the map, and it just what kind of surprises me, alarms me. In fact, oh, I thought California was right next to us, you know, because we used to live there. And we're actually quite a ways away. And so, but that's the helpfulness of a big perspective map. Well, biblical theology helps us to see the whole continent, if you will. It gives us a right perspective of the states and the towns in relation to the whole. But we also need to see the details. We also need to see the street level view of what's going on in Revelation, what's going on in Scripture, just like we do in what's going on in a map. And trying to view the world and reality without an understanding of the full picture of God's work and purpose and redemptive history, I was trying to think, what is that like? Well, it's a little bit like trying to get from Gaithersburg to Pittsburgh without seeing the whole picture, okay? And literally, if you don't have a map before you, and you're trying to get from Gaithersburg to Pittsburgh, and of course you're wanting to go see a Pirates game at PNC Park would be the reason why, right? Those of you who know. Steelers, all right, well. Anyway, so if you're trying to get there, You could end up going through Walla Walla, Washington, or Sheboygan, Wisconsin, trying to get to Pittsburgh, if you ever get there at all. And any of you who know maps would know that would just be that would be a problem. That would not be good. Well, such is the usefulness and necessity of maps, and that's what we want to do. We want to see biblical theology, redemptive history, as a map for us in order to rightly move forward and rightly to travel, if you will, and then to build a Christian worldview. And there are four primary divine signposts. Okay? Here's big signs, four main signs where we do hard turns, where redemptive history makes hard turns that we need to be aware of in order to build a biblical worldview, in order to know where we're going. And those four are creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. New creation sometimes is called consummation. I'll typically call it new creation. This is, again, where history makes hard turns. Now, to be sure, there are many other significant turns in redemptive history. There are many other significant events throughout biblical theology. So we could list things like the flood, the Noahic flood. We could mention Abraham and circumcision would be another very significant event in redemptive history. Or the Exodus, highly, highly significant. The covenant made with David, the temple, the exile, the Babylonian exile, Pentecost, huge, significant, meaningful parts. But those all fall under and into these four pillars, these four major signposts, the four building blocks of a biblical worldview. Each of these must inform how we view reality and how we build a worldview. But here's the thing. The world that we live in is a world that is held together in tension. Okay? And this is what makes this so challenging. It's a world that is held together in tension. And a biblical worldview is a worldview that needs to be understood in light of the tension that exists even amongst the four major signposts, these four poles. The way I'd just like to picture it is if you've ever been to like Brookstone, you know, the little store that has all kinds of funny little neat little artifacts and funky stuff that I would never spend actual money on, but it's really neat to kind of look at. I've got six kids. I don't waste my money on these funky little gadgets, okay? But I've seen this ball, this metal ball that's suspended in midair. Anybody seen those? It's really cool. It's like, you can put your hand underneath there, and there's no magic to it. It's science. But what it is it's four magnetic poles. And so there are four things surrounding this metal ball, and there are magnets. And if the magnets are held equally, the ball will be suspended in air because they're pulled equally by these four poles. And if the ball goes too far to one of the poles, what happens? You push it one way, boom, it falls. Okay, it no longer is held in tension. Well, this is just a picture, I think, of how we ought to view a biblical worldview in light of these four poles. They need to hold the ball of our understanding in tension, because to whatever degree that one of the poles is overemphasized or neglected, our understanding will fall into error. Okay. Throughout history, this has happened over and over and over again. So in history, we've seen events like the Inquisition, where the church would chop people's heads off or burn them in the fire for heresy. Now, there are lots of other stuff's going on, but that was, again, the theory. There was a worldview driving that, which they would have said is a biblical worldview. We would disagree. One of the poles was being overemphasized. Their ball of understanding had dropped. Same thing with the Crusades. That might have been good motivations. We're not judging motivations, but in terms of how they perceived reality and how they then applied what they saw as a biblical worldview, we would say there was error there. And interesting, the impact, of course, is we're still experiencing the impact of the error of the Crusades today because of the hatred of Islam for Christianity. Nazi Germany, the lack of Christian in the churches speaking up with the atrocities of Hitler. That would have been, and again, this part of it was cowardice, but part of it was a worldview that was driving their silence. Same thing with slavery in the South, and not only the lack of speaking to it, but the encouragement of it. Oh, this is biblical. This is, you know, this is right. No, see, again, an error in worldview thinking. Today, to whatever degree we're either supporting or silent on the issue of abortion, it is a worldview issue, how we are understanding the scripture and how we're trying to apply it to the world that we live in. So many other things, prosperity gospel, social gospel, what has been known as Christian reconstructionism, separatism. These are all various errors in history that Christians and the church have fallen into because of a misunderstanding of the tension of these poles from the four major poles. Well, what I'd like to do in our time this morning and what I'm going to do my class next week will be just delve into the implications of these four poles more specifically, but just for today to consider what does the errors look like if we overemphasize or we neglect to understand and appreciate the tension of these four poles in building a biblical worldview. So, first, creation. We need to understand that creation is a necessary part of our worldview. God created this universe. He created it good. He created it for us to enjoy. But we can overemphasize creation to the neglect of the other poles. And when we do that, the error can be signed up. And there's a lot of isms here, so you just have to bear with me with some of these isms, but I'll try to explain them. Materialism is the bent of an overemphasis on creation, where nature is everything. Nature is exalted, and it's all about earth and earthiness and stewardship, yes, but stewardship over all things, and nature really becomes deified. Disney kind of has a worldview that teaches is inclined towards this view. So if you've ever seen Bambi, that would be, to some degree, an illustration of an overemphasis of creation. Because you remember in the story of Bambi, I mean, how sweet can a story be, right? But in Bambi, it's all about nature, you know, these wonderful animals that get along harmoniously and just sweetly in the forest. And I don't know if the trees talk, but they might as well. And they sing and the birds tweet. And it's just, I mean, it's beautiful, right? But then, what enters into nature? Man with their guns, and they burn the fire or the forest down with fire, and so at the end it's the full circle of life. Bambi becomes the big stag, and you know, oh, isn't that so wonderful? But that's kind of just a little picture of I think this era. Maybe a better picture is in a more contemporary is the movie Avatar, and I just want to be careful. You know, when we talk about Hollywood, we talk about movies. You want to be careful what you watch, and you want to, you know, I'm not necessarily recommend that you go see it, but I do want to recommend that you think critically, biblically, that you discern what is being presented. Avatar is the second highest grossing movie of all time. I mean, it made like $1.5 billion in sales. And I actually have an article. I've got two articles for you guys to take after today. But one of them is just a little two-page op-ed, believe it or not, in New York Times. And in this op-ed, a guy by the name of Ross Douthat, don't know him at all, but he just gives a little critique of Avatar and basically calls it pure paganism. Okay? And it is the producer, the director's worldview presented in cinematic form. And it's fascinating because, again, it is exalting nature. He wouldn't call it creation, you know, because there isn't a God created, but just the world, the universe, is set in, not on this earth, but set in another planet. And nature is God. Okay? Nature is ultimate. So that's the overemphasis. The underemphasis or neglect we might call Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that this earthly world is meaningless, really. This earthly world is base. It's bad. It really, what we want to do is get out of the body. We want to get out of the flesh. We want to get out of this material world, and we want to enter into the spiritual. We want to enter into knowledge. That's what Gnosticism or Gnosis means, knowledge. And so that's then, of course, despising creation, despising the material world. The second pillar, then, is the fall. We need to understand and appreciate and have a proper emphasis of the fact that we live in a fallen, sinful world. Without understanding this, we will fall into dreadful error. Well, the overemphasis of the fall, I just call it a cranky pessimism, okay? Where everything is just bad, evil. We're just, this whole world is dark and bleak and there's no hope and it's just sin, death, judgment, suffering, and that's the world we live in. We just need to deal with it because that's how it is, right? What's a cranky pessimism? And I was thinking of what? There's a lot of actually cinematic presentations of this, but it occurred to me that the Batman series kind of falls into that, particularly the most recent one, The Dark Knight, because everybody, every character, the whole world, I mean, everything's dark about Batman, and even Batman himself, the hero, has this really evil, dark side to him, right? And that's, you know, it's a cranky pessimism, and really the message is, just deal with it. Do the best you can, because this world, it stinks. Well, that, while might be driven by biblical truth because of the reality of the fall, when overemphasized, leads us to grave error. It's not properly appreciating the other aspects, the other key pillars of biblical theology and redemptive history. Now, the neglect of that, by the way, is going to be a naive optimism. A naive optimism where we're not appreciating the fall, and so I just love everybody. The world is so good. And, you know, I don't understand why when I work hard, things don't happen out just the way I'd like to. And why are people always disappointing me and hurting me? You know, it's just not quite getting that this is a world of sin. And we need to be aware and prepare ourselves and prepare our hearts and suspect ourselves, right? And put guards upon our own hearts and upon the society. I mean, just one immediate application comes to me. That's why we want to be careful as parents with our teens, and as they work through relationships, we want to help protect and guard their hearts, because there's a lot of sin in those hearts. And there's a lot of sin in the young men and young women's hearts that they want to court and get in relationship. We want to enjoy for them to get married, but we got to be very careful about the sin, the reality of sin that exists. So just one application of that. But naive optimism, also problematic. Third pillar is redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Thank God for redemption. God has interjected in his creation, and in the fall, he's brought forth redemption. He's brought the gospel into our universe, into our reality. Yet, we can overemphasize redemption. Now, that might seem remarkable, but it is true. And what that would look like, I call triumphalism. That's the idea that because of the gospel, because of the coming of redemption in Christ, therefore, we're going to take over the world. We're going to take captive not only every thought to the obedience of Christ, but we're going to take captive every pagan to the obedience of Christ, every institution to the obedience of Christ. And so that might even mean through military force, that might mean through police force. You see, that is a over-understanding, over-emphasis of redemption, and it can lead to grave, serious error. I do think that from a movie perspective, again, Disney has a pretty good picture of this, or value of this. Would not consider it gospel derived, but it might be fairy derived, you know. It might be the Charming Prince derived. But the point is that in Disney, it's happily ever after. They all lived happily ever after, and everything's at peace. There's only joy, joy, joy. Well, you know, just love, 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 and everything is wonderful. But Sleeping Beauty, that's what happens in Sleeping Beauty. That's what happens in Snow White. That's what happens in so many of these wonderful fairy tales. Everybody lived happily ever after. And so it's, again, utopia. It's an overemphasis of something that brings about redemption. Now, the neglect side of this, then, is defeatism. And so, despite the fact that Jesus has come, despite the fact that he's died on the cross and rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father, defeatism is, well, we're so limited, we're so powerless, we're so weak, the church is so insignificant, and sin is so prevalent that, you know, we'll be lucky to just stay faithful. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to make sure that I make it. And so if I can do that, boy, I'll have accomplished what God has set for me to do. And it's just a defeatism. And it's just the kind of the idea that, you know, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I just want to make sure that I make it to glory. Okay. And it's not capturing, it's not properly appreciating this pillar of redemptive history. So the final leg, the final signpost and pillar is then new creation. We need to have our worldview informed by what God has promised he will do. That Jesus is coming again. He will establish a new heavens and a new earth. And yet, we can overemphasize this. And I call that separatism. What I mean by that is that if we so emphasize the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God in heaven, it will lead to us underemphasizing the world that we live in. And so this is what people have disparagingly called those who are so heavenly minded that what? They just don't seem to have care or concern for the structures of this world. Because they're just thinking about and looking forward to the next world. Well, that's a separatism. And they're just going to, you know, have their own little community, their own little colony. And in the church, it's going to be okay. We just want to make sure that the church is holy. We just want to make that the church, that our children are doing well. And we're going to create our own little cloister of spirituality. And there's just very little care and concern about the world around them. That's separatism. But the neglect, then, of the new creation, underemphasis of this would be, I think, liberalism. Because what liberalism has done is said that really the only thing that matters is this world. Okay? The structures of this world. Make sure you go feed and clothe the poor. Make sure that societies have water and government and peace and prosperity and capitalism or whatever else that's going to make that happen. And you know, if God has plans for the future and making all things new, that's fine. But we're just going to invest right here, right now. That was liberalism. That was the social gospel. The social gospel is that Jesus came in order to reconstruct earthly structures. Okay. And the hope may have been on governments, even, that this was going to be done by states and by civil realms. But that's the underemphasis of the new creation. All this to say and to bring back our worldview, biblically understood and informed, needs to have the proper understanding and appreciation of tension, of the reality of tension. Now, there are also other tensions, just to be aware of. So we have the additional tension of the already and the not yet. Key, important tension, because it helps us to understand that because of the gospel, because of the coming of Christ, redemption has been accomplished. As John Murray said, it's a redemption accomplished, applied, and fulfilled. I'm missing something there. But anyway, it's done. Jesus died on the cross once and for all time. And so, we who are in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Jesus doesn't have to die again for your sins tomorrow. Isn't that amazing? They're paid for once and for all time. By faith, because of the already aspect, we can know that to be assured in Christ. And yet, the not yet portion is that we still continue to struggle with sin, don't we? We still continue to experience the reality of sin in our lives and in our world. And so, not yet have we experienced the completion of this reality. It's already, and it is not yet. The world and the universe has already been brought forth, the gospel, and it's at work even to the four corners of the universe, but not yet has it been fulfilled. Not yet are the new heavens and the new earth come into existence. So, that's the already and not yet. And the scriptures just regularly present both portions. Here's what you have received already. Here's what you can expect in the not yet, because it has not yet happened. Some verses even speak to it both in the same verse, and it's important that we appreciate both. Another additional tension is just simply our dual citizenship, that we are both citizens of the kingdom of this earth, and we are citizens in Christ of the kingdom of heaven. And so it is perfectly legitimate for us to take an oath as citizens of the United States of America, and it is necessary that we take oath as citizens of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and of His kingdom. And our citizenship of this earth needs to be informed by our citizenship in heaven. But nevertheless, there is a dual reality that we have obligations, responsibilities, and duties in order to uphold. But here's the thing, friends, because some of you, I'm there with you. I mean, you think about the tension of our world and how, I mean, it can feel really difficult. Can't you just give to me a simple answer? I just would like to know what to do. I would just like to know a simple solution to how I ought to build a worldview so that I can just make some simplicity and understanding out of this very complex world that I live in. And there's something I think in us that longs for that, that desires that. And so thus far, my message this morning has only been, sorry, you live in tension. And we have to live in the reality and the complexity of that tension, lest we fall, our ball of understanding and application falls into error. And so it's just necessary that we have that appreciation. But here's what I also want to tell you, is that there will be an end to this tension. We will not forever have to deal with the struggles of trying to understand, trying to apply, and trying to live in this constant tension. There in the new creation will be an end of tension, and all we will know and all we will experience is, friends, pure joy and peace. We will not struggle to understand and appreciate. And that's what Revelation chapter 21 speaks to of in so many other passages. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now, today, it's just a constant battle to know how we ought to approach the world that we live in. Do I go in there just telling them the truth on fire with Do I confront them in their sin? How do I do it in a loving manner? How do I do it in a winsome manner? And it's just a constant, how do I best apply? How best do I witness? How best do I be salt and light? And then we think, oh, I don't think I did a good job at all. I think I blew it. And I really wasn't thinking very biblically at all through the process. And totally understand. That's the world that we live in. That's why we're in this class, and that's what we need to continue to be thinking so that we can grow in this way. But so thankful, friends, that that won't always be the case. And so we're going to know that delight and that joy in due time. And in the meantime, we want to be equipped to be faithful today, don't we? And we want to be growing in that. And so what I just want to conclude this morning by is giving to us four verbs, four words that I think captures what it is to live out a biblical, redemptive, historically informed worldview on this earth. And these four words are, and I don't think I put them on your outline, but so you might want to just write them down, although I'll speak more in depth, I think, next week. These four words are these. One, working. We need to be people who are working. God has made a creation that is good for us to delight in. And this world, while it is not our ultimate home, it is our home for now. And it is valuable. We're called to be good stewards of this world and of nature and of all that exists on this earth. And so we ought to be those busy working hard, toiling, laboring, getting ourselves involved, getting our hands dirty in the work of this world. But secondly, because of the fall, we need to be those who are informed with weeping. This is a fallen, sinful world. There is brokenness all around us. There is sin. Those who are struggling, who are experiencing the consequences of sin, we are suffering. We are laboring hard and at times not seeing fruit. And so we are a people who are weeping. We are working and we are weeping. But third, we are a people who are loving. Because of the redemption brought forth by the gospel in Christ Jesus, we are a people who are loving. That's what love's got to do with it. The love of God in Christ has shone through into this world, is intruded into this world. And so we are a people that ought to be loving. Loving God and loving our neighbors, what Josh is preaching about right now upstairs, I believe. And that ought to inform how we go about our lives, loving others. Finally, because of the new creation, we are also hoping. We know that this world isn't ultimate. And so while we're working hard, while we are weeping, while we are loving, we are also hoping because greater things are in store. A greater reality. A more wondrous future, a future and a hope that is perfect and complete, informed by Revelation 21, which I've read. And so we know that while we will experience disappointment, we'll love people who won't love us back. We're going to work hard and we're going to experience suffering in the midst of that, in both success and failings. There's a hope that we have because of the gospel and because of the new creation. In the gospel, by the way, we want to inform each four of these. We might call evangelical working. We're working for Christ. We're working in the light of Christ. We're weeping, not as those who are weeping without a hope or weeping without purpose. No, we're weeping because of the light of the cross. You know, we are loving, not with some sort of sentimental, you know, kumbaya type of love where we're just all good. And we just want to no, this is a deep, profound, divine love, which is sacrificial, which is deep and intense and personal, informed by the gospel, because it's an evangelical love. It's a love, by the way, that isn't just simply good for things on this earth, but it's a love which directs people to things above this earth, right? And then, of course, an evangelical hoping because of what Christ has done. So, let's see here. I got 3 minutes. You could take any part of your life, take any part of your life, any category, any significant or insignificant, and just go through these four pillars, these four signposts, and just inform it accordingly. So one big category is marriage. Okay? Inform marriage with creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Marriage was created to be a blessing. Marriage is a good thing. It's good to desire to be married. It's a good thing, as Proverbs says, that a man finds a wife, right? God saw that it was not good that Adam was alone, and so he created woman. And Adam had a boisterous song of praise when that happened, right? And a man shall leave his mother and his father, and he will cleave to his wife. And so there's the institution of marriage by creation as something that is exceedingly good on this earth for his glory, for us to be enjoyed. But the fall also informs marriage. And the fall tells us that we're going to have to deal with sin. We're going to have to deal with hurtful words. We're going to have to deal with conflict and selfishness and brokenness and separation and divorce. We're going to have to deal with the realities of what it is, the hard work that is required because of sin in order to have a good relationship on this earth. But thank God also for the gospel, the third pillar, informed by redemption. And that because of redemption, because of the gospel, we're able to and we're compelled to repent to our husbands and our wives when we've sinned. We're compelled to forgive when they sin against us. We're compelled to bring healing and reconciliation and restoration to those relationships. We're compelled, even if there's been a deep divide and separation, even a divorce, that the gospel might shed light and that there might be a reunion and a restoration of a broken marriage. This is the impact of the gospel, that there's hope for marriage. And there is joy restored because of the gospel. And it's even better because of Christ than it would have been in some sense because of the grace that we're able to experience in light of Christ. And then finally, we recognize and informed by new creation that marriage is an ultimate. While it's so good on this earth and God has given to us for a blessing, thank God that we've got even a better marriage to look forward to. We won't be married to our earthly bride, but we'll be married to our heavenly bridegroom, which will be a perfect relationship of love, because in heaven, as the scripture says, there is neither marriage nor the giving of marriage, but there is the perfect relationship and union with our Savior. And so as we're struggling with our earthly marriages, there'll be no more struggle in heaven. Okay. We want to honor God in our earthly marriages, but we know that that's not our ultimate relationship. There's something so much better and so much sweeter that is ours in Christ. And our earthly marriage is simply a picture of that, which is why we want to develop that, while we want to sanctify that. So you can go through all sorts of different things and just kind of go through each pillar and inform with a biblical worldview aspects of your life: food, language, how you speak, work for sure, you know, your gardening, whatever you like to do, you know, and just go through and think about how creation, fall, redemption, and new creation informs your world and your reality.